Well, good morning, St. John's Church family and all who are listening, and thanks for tuning in, either on Life FM or our website. I'm Philip Burns, and this is the podcast of St. John's Presbyterian Church in Forest Street, Bendigo, for Sunday, December 6. This morning we'll continue on in the next portion of the text of 1 Corinthians, which means we come to the second part of chapter 10. You'll hear some more hymns and songs, we'll praise the name of our great God. Drew will bring the children's segment, Karen and Lorraine will be reading the scriptures for us, and we'll hear an update from Alan and Faye Canavan. And then later in our time together, I'll bring that message for your instruction and encouragement. But now, Peter will lead us in prayer.
Let us draw near to God in prayer. Let us pray. Eternal God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you in prayer as the one living and true God, the only God who is able to hear and answer and bless those who call upon him. We confess, O God, our sinful inclination to turn from you to idols, to gods of our own invention. We acknowledge that by nature we share in the foolishness common to fallen humanity, that although people know you as creator of heaven and earth, they do not honour you as God or give thanks to you, but worship gods they have devised or made for themselves. Almighty God, we confess that we too have been guilty of idolatry. We have worshipped created things, rather than you, the Creator. We have not made you the centre and goal of our being. Rather, we have made ourselves the reason for our existence. We have sought fulfilment and satisfaction and safety in things, things upon which we have lavished the best of our time and our energy and our resources, foolishly supposing that we could find peace and joy and satisfaction and true blessedness in them, rather than in knowing and loving and serving you, our Creator and rightful King. O generous God, we give thanks for all the blessings you freely pour out upon us, but above all we give thanks for the blessing of the forgiveness of sins and of peace with God. We say with the Scripture, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And we rejoice, O God, in the fulfilment of this promise in our Lord Jesus Christ. For you so loved the world that you gave him, your only Son, to die for sinners, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And you have given us who believe in him this precious promise, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, O God, as your forgiven people, to love you as you ought to be loved, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Enable us to be gracious to others as you have been gracious to us. May we no longer live as unbelievers do. Rather, may we live in a manner worthy of your calling of us, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May we put away from us all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander and malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, as you have in Christ forgiven us. Our loving Father, we give thanks for the privilege it has been in recent days of pandemic to know you as our shepherd and to be able to trust you in uncertainty and even fear. We thank you for your unmerited favour, which has enabled us to cast all our anxieties upon you, knowing that you care for us. We acknowledge your grace to us in answering our prayers for ourselves and for our loved ones in this time of trouble, and for answering our prayers for those with the heavy responsibility of the public health and safety of our state and nation. And we are grateful. We give thanks for the continuing easing of COVID-19 restrictions, and especially our being able to gather together in worship again. We pray that the virus may continue to be controlled, and that soon we will be able to worship without restriction and sing without masks. We remember before you other nations and people still in the grip of the virus, some with horrendous numbers of cases and consequent deaths. We pray that you would have mercy upon them and bless them with wise leadership and patience in enduring restrictions and an end to the pandemic. We pray that in the midst of suffering and death, the faith of your believing people may be a beacon of hope and a testimony to your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, that many may come to know him as Lord and Saviour. Our Sovereign Lord, we also give thanks for our present freedom to hold and to practice our faith, and pray that this freedom might be preserved for us by the defeat in our state parliament of the government's Change or Suppression Conversion Practices Prohibition Bill 2020. Give wisdom, we pray, to our parliamentarians to reject this unwarranted and unnecessary proposal. Or should it be your will that it should become law, please strengthen us and all who love the Lord Jesus, that we may follow the example of your servant Daniel, who, when he knew that anyone who prayed to anyone other than the king would be cast into the den of lions, got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Strengthen our faith in you, that we may trust and obey you rather than man, and so fulfill the purpose for which you have redeemed us through the death of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, it's time for the kids' talk. My name's Drew, and this week we're reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And our big idea is to be like leaders who are like Jesus. Have you ever had someone copy you? Sometimes it can be annoying. Even when you tell them to stop copying me, they say, stop copying me. But sometimes copying someone else who is older and has more wisdom is a very useful way of learning. At the very end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, do what I do. Paul is their leader. He wants them to do what he does because Paul is doing what Jesus would do. Leaders in church are worth following if they do what Jesus does. I wonder what sort of leaders are worth copying. Let me tell you a story about 2 very different leaders. Ted coaches the under-8s soccer team. Ted tells his boys to turn up on time. Ted is always there on time, ready to coach his team. Brian coaches the under-8s cricket team. Brian also tells his team to turn up to practice on time. But Brian is always, always late. Come on, Brian. Ted tells his boys to learn the rules of soccer. When Ted plays, he plays by the rules. Brian also tells his boys to learn the rules of cricket. But when Brian plays, he cheats. Ted is patient and kind to his team, but Brian gets angry quickly. Ted tells his players to eat healthy food, and Ted always brings along a healthy lunch to eat. Brian also tells his players to eat healthy food, but Brian eats whatever he wants, often junk food. Ted tells his players to get lots of sleep. Ted goes to bed at a good time every night. Brian tells his players to get lots of sleep, but Brian stays up late every night playing video games. He eventually falls asleep in front of the TV. Ted was a good leader. He didn't just tell the boys how to play soccer, he showed them how to play. Everything he said, he did. Ted was such a good leader, but Brian was terrible. Everything he told his players to do, he'd do the opposite. He was such a bad leader. In the Bible, Paul tells us to copy leaders that are worthy of copying, people who not only teach God's word, but also do what God's word says. We are to copy leaders like this. So let's pray that the leaders in our church will teach us well, by what they say, as well as by what they do, and that we will be like them.
Well, hello everyone. We are Faye and Alan Canavan with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and we're really pleased to be able to send a message to everyone of you at St. John's Presbyterian Church in Bendigo. We hope you're all well, and we're really glad to be able to give you this new little news report.
And I want to say congratulations for the great work that you've all done to get down to 0 cases of the virus. We've been watching Victoria's progress and praying for you all. And we're really happy to see that life can go back to being somewhat normal there. And we're also happy because our daughter, Bethany, and her husband and our little grandson, Nathaniel, can come up to Townsville for Christmas. And we're really looking forward to seeing him because we haven't seen him for 6 months. So that'll be exciting.
Well, we've got some really exciting news, and that's to let you know that our main co-translator, Fred, his daughter Jill, caught a boat from the islands and was able to get into Alatau, where she could give me a phone call and let me know how things are doing. And the great news is that I was able to let her know about the books, the Old Testament selections book having arrived in Alatau. And she's told everyone in the circuit area in the 11 islands, and they've sent a boat, and most of the books have gone out to the islands. So the process of distribution has already started. So we're very excited about that.
Well, since we've been stuck in Townsville and not being able to go over to Papua New Guinea or anywhere else, what have we been doing with our time? Well, Alan and I have been working on books. You know that earlier in the year we reprinted the Sunday School Teachers' Manuals. Well, the last couple of months we've been working on reprinting the preschool storybooks. So we originally printed these books or made these books for the children to learn to read in their own language. So that there aren't any books in the language, in the 2B2B language. So we produced 40 different stories so that the children would have something fun to read as they learned to read their own language. So the teachers have asked us to reprint those books. And so Alan and I have been very busy printing 40 different titles in the 2B2B dialect and 40 different titles in the Wari dialect. So we've been printing, and we've been stapling, and we've been binding many books. I think there's a total of,
Well, there's 440 in the Tubi-Tubi dialect and about 160 in the Wari dialect.
So that
makes about 600 books.
So that's kept us very busy. And yes, last Sunday we did the last book, and we were very happy that we had completed those. So why do you think that we would want to bother using our time to reprint books? Well, we think it's really important for children to be able to read, and to read their own language is a great way to start. And our aim is that when the children get older, then they are able to read the New Testament in the Bwanabwana language themselves and be able to hear about God and his love for them. So that's why we have done that.
And the fruit of all these preschool program in each of the islands has really been shown in these Bible reading competitions that in the last few years I was able to travel around to the four schools in the area and run these Bible reading competitions. Now, the young people were so excited about having these competitions, and so were the headmasters and the teachers, and as well as the pastors and the elders in the community, because they were all involved as the judges. And it was really exciting to see the kids read so well. It was just incredible, absolutely unbelievable to see how well some of these children read. And of course we gave prizes, which double motivation, and it was really something. And at every place, they were really excited about this Bible reading competition. And this was really, for us, a confirmation of the fact that the preschool reading program had really worked so well. And it's really tremendous to see the school children reading the New Testament. And now they'll be able to read the Old Testament selections book as well. So that'll be very exciting too. So we hope you can catch some of the enthusiasm we have for this.
Yeah, we hope that you're excited to think that you've had a part in that as well, because without your support and prayers and encouragement, it would have been very difficult for Alan and I to continue to be working on those things. So we want to say a great big thank you for your partnership with us, for praying for us, for financially supporting us. And we just pray that as Christmas comes, that you'll be excited to be free again and to also be, just enjoying Christmas with your church family and your families at home. And we look forward to connecting with you again next year. So happy Christmas.
Yes, happy Christmas. Bye.
Hello, my name is Karen. This reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell of you of them.
This morning's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 31. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Well, as we come to the Word of God again this morning, let's join in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bring you thanks. Thanks for the wisdom that comes from your word, and we pray that we might be wise as we listen and seek to apply it in Jesus' name. Amen. Food, glorious food. You know the line from the Oliver Twist musical. And more than that, you've probably thought it at least once or twice in your lifetime when enjoying your favourite meal. When we lived and served in Vanuatu in 1998, the food was certainly different. Bananas were full of flavour. Coconut crab was certainly a delicacy. But on the island we lived on, dog was off the menu. See, at one point, there'd been some trouble with dogs coming into the campus at night, killing chickens and being a nuisance. To rectify the problem, the principal permitted some students to trap the dogs and kill them. But when news filtered back to the principal that the students not only killed but ate the dogs, there was trouble. Apparently on the islands these students were from, eating dog was customary, but on the island which the college was situated, it was a no-no. Culture is a strange thing when it comes to foods. I personally have no trouble eating a chicken, have a liking for rabbit, but serve me dog or cat or mouse or rat, and I'll very politely refuse. What we eat really does matter a lot to us, but what matters more is the aspect of eating together. There is something about it that binds people together in our culture, as it is in many others. We express our love for people with food. And the same could be said of the people of the first century. Who you ate with said volumes about your loyalties, your priorities, your connections. Now think of this in relation to when Jesus played host to his disciples at the Last Supper. Not only was the setting private and by invitation only, the fact that they ate together and did so as Jesus instructed them to remember him in that way sheds light on life in that first century world of the Middle East. And with that in mind, we can approach this next section of 1 Corinthians 10 a little more informed. Because if eating together said so much about a shared unity with and loyalty to your host, you can see why Paul had to address the Corinthians again on the subject of eating food offered to idols. Reading between the lines of these chapters, particularly from the start of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10, will give you the impression that the Corinthians were skating on thin ice in this aspect of life, and it was leading to complications when they sat down at the Lord's table. You might remember when we looked at chapter 8 a few weeks ago, we learned that among the believers at Corinth were some whose consciences allowed them to eat food offered to idols, and some whose consciences wouldn't. And Paul told them then and there that it was no sin to eat this food, but they were not to put stumbling blocks in the way of those whose consciences said they shouldn't and couldn't, but they were to follow the path of love, which limits and defines the path of liberty. But given what I've just said in relation to eating together and how it expresses unity, think also upon the possibility that eating together might also express betrayal. The spouse who surprises their partner eating alone with another might have every right to be jealous. And given that there was in Paul's day not only the Lord's table, at which believers would share a meal, but also pagan worship tables, at which meals were also shared. And suddenly, there's a line that believers needed to be wary of crossing. So in verses 14 to 33 of 1 Corinthians 10, we come to this matter of not just eating food offered to idols, but eating that food in pagan temples, as Paul gives us some principles he's established by addressing three situations, which I'll convey to you in the form of three questions. The first question that Paul covered is in verses 14 to 22, and it's the question, Paul, should we eat the food that is part of pagan worship? Now, we've noted already that sacred meals, whether they were meals in church or the similar pagan meals that took place in the temples, established a bond between the diner, that is the eater, the worshipper, and the spiritual reality that was being invoked. So the concern in the background here is idolatry. You see it in verse 14 if you look there with me for a moment. Therefore, he says, flee from idolatry. That's the concern. And everything else Paul says in this chapter is designed to show us why that is so very urgent and necessary and important. At the end of the previous section in the verses we've just looked at, in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 10, we saw Paul tell us that with every temptation, God in his marvellous grace provides the way of escape. And here his counsel is, when the way of escape comes, make sure you take it. Here's my counsel in the face of idolatry. Don't try and tough it out. Don't try and explain it away. Don't try and push through. Get out of there. Flee from it. Flee from idolatry. It seems that for some, the logic of what Paul wrote in chapter 8 gave them license to eat idol foods, anytime, anywhere. But in these verses, Paul takes a very different approach to this matter, based on what he had just written about how the ancient Israelites had been severely disciplined for their idolatry. From their experience, which ended in judgment, the Corinthians should know that their idolatry was not only wrong, it was deadly, and that they should do what their fathers failed to do, flee from it. And what he means by that, he then explains. In verses 16 to 22, Paul sets the table, or rather, two tables, side by side. One table is the Lord's table, around which the Corinthians gathered every week to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus by partaking of the symbols of the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. But the second table, that some of the Corinthians felt they had liberty to sit at, was a table that was used as part of pagan worship, at which idols were worshipped by sacrifice. Now, in dealing with this matter, Paul reminded the Corinthians that you can't have a foot in both camps. The Lord's Supper is a meal that celebrates the believer's union with Christ and our participation in all that Christ has done. On the same basis, an idol feast is run along the same lines, except that when the pagans gathered together to worship their idols, by sacrificing to them, they were, in fact, giving glory to demons. And this is the key point that the Corinthians had overlooked and got wrong. There are no other gods. Idols are nothing. They represent gods that don't exist. But false worship is neither harmless nor insignificant. Paul says the worship of idols is the worship of demons. These Corinthians, who reasoned that they were at liberty to eat idol meats, were unwittingly uniting themselves with the pagan sacrifice and with the people with whom they were eating. Just as biblical communion unites the meal sharer with the sacrifice and with those sharing in the meal, so the one who participates in a pagan meal becomes a sharer in the heathen sacrificial altar and a co-participant with those eating the meal. One does far more than have dinner when one attends a pagan sacrificial meal. Therefore, Paul's argument is this: believers cannot become partakers of two tables, for one is the table of the Lord and the other is the table of demons. Just as no man can serve two masters, neither can a Christian participate at two tables or partake of two sacrificial meals. There's an inconsistency there that is intolerable when believers ate at these two tables and in doing so provoked the Lord to jealousy and therefore brought a most serious situation of judgment upon them. Those who were so cavalier in eating this food at pagan celebrations would certainly have been shaken by Paul's answer. Then it seems that the second question that was being asked of Paul in verses 23 to 26 was this: Paul, should we eat food purchased at the market, origins unknown? The issue at hand was as follows. Believers purchased their food supplies at the marketplace. In addition to fruits and vegetables, this included meat. It was possible that some of the meat sold in the marketplace had been offered to an idol, and sometimes it was not known whether it had or it hadn't been. So the question became, should the believers stay away from buying meat from the market just in case they brought idol-offered meat, or should they instead seek to satisfy their consciences by asking about the origin of the meat? In other words, grill the seller before they grill the meat. Excuse the pun. Now, in the verses we've covered already, we've seen that Paul had been addressing those liberated saints who had no qualms at all about idol meats and felt free even to participate in the pagan ritual meals where the sacrifices were made. But now in the next verses, he seems to be speaking to the other extreme, to those who were overly sensitive about eating any meats with a bad or a dubious background. At least some of the Corinthians were interested in where these meats had been before they reached the market. Were these meats in any way involved in heathen worship? If so, should they be eaten? How hard should you try to find out about the origin of these meats? Paul's answer is really quite simple. In today's jargon, he would just say, chill out, relax. According to him, it doesn't matter. What Paul said was important is that the believers themselves did not take part in the idol worship of their pagan peers, but it wasn't necessary that the meat they ate had no part in that worship. And when the origin of that meat was not known, the believers were not to make an issue of it. They were not to ask questions. And the reason is to be found in the ultimate origin of such food. All food. God created it. If God created it, he made it good. We know it's good. And if we partake of it gratefully and with prayerful thanksgiving, we can ensure that it is sanctified, it's set apart for our blessing. And then thirdly, the question that seems to be being asked in verses 27 to 29 was this. Paul, should we eat the food served to us by an unbeliever? Now, Paul provides us with another specific application to his instruction to flee from idolatry. Does fleeing from idolatry mean that I should never go to dinner with my unbelieving neighbour for fear that I might be served idol meat? The assumption behind the question seems to be that the invitation is to the home of an unbeliever. But as we think through this issue, and keep in mind that already Paul has taught us that biblical separation does not require believers from having to avoid all contact with unbelievers. It does not even stop the believer from enjoying the hospitality of an unbeliever by accepting a dinner invitation. Biblical separation is not meant to keep us isolated from the rest of the world, but to keep us separate from those who would profess to know Christ, but who live like pagans. So just as Paul's answer was that they should not make an issue of the origin of the meat or the food they are eating and eat all of it, whatever is set before them, so also Paul says here that if your host volunteers information such as this meat has been offered to an idol, that is when the believer should refrain from eating it. When the host makes an issue of the origin, because it's important to him, Paul says, that's where you draw the line. And if there happens to be another believer present whose conscience is weak in that regard, then again, it's a polite refusal for their benefit. Now, it's not all that clear just who might inform us that the main dish is idol food, but if they be an unbeliever, or a weaker brother present, then we refrain from eating the food for their sake. If they did not consider eating the food a problem, they would not have brought the matter up. If no one makes a point of the origin of the meat, then the question should not be raised by the believer. See, the origin of the food doesn't really matter. Eating everything set before us at the home of an unbeliever can bring glory to God because by their witness, believers can be salt and light in a tasteless and a darkened place. And that leads me to a direct application I could have pointed out with regard to this in chapter 8 when speaking about idol food in our day. It applies to halal food. What should we make of it? Some will eat it, some won't. What would Paul have said? Well, the principles we've established. You are free to eat it, by all means. But not if it causes another to stumble. And also don't serve it to someone whose conscience is weak at that point. If you're a guest at the table, also don't ask about the origins of the food served to you. Food is food. God will not turn you away for eating it, for he created it, and thanksgiving sets it apart for his purposes, for your nourishment and strengthening and blessing. Well, we've come full circle now in this matter about eating meat offered to idols or not. What do we conclude about it? We could conclude the same as some of the Corinthians who came to the conclusion that idols were nothing at all. But the danger with that was that conclusion led them to become so confident about how they stood and their superior knowledge that they ended up dining at an idol's temple, even though that was a bad witness to others. Other Corinthians were at the other extreme, always hesitant and nervous whenever anyone set a sausage before them, never really venturing out of their own little holy huddles and never mixing with unbelievers in case they put a foot wrong. Obviously, both extremes are to be avoided. So how do we relate to all this? Where's the middle ground? Well, here are three principles, three ways to live that we need to put into practice in our daily living for Christ in 2020. First, we need to live as those who are free to do anything except sin. In Christ, we're freed and free, freed from slavery to sin, to be his slave. Our freedom means we can do anything, we can go anywhere, we can eat anything, except when that anything or that anywhere involves sin, then simply we are not free to do it. There's a line drawn and it's quite clear. There are fences put up to protect us. Cross those fences as the Corinthians did and the people of the Old Testament did, and there's no safety net. Second, we need to live as those whose actions affect others. Paul has said a lot about the way we live in these chapters, and what it boils down to is this. With regard to our brothers in Christ, we are to live in such a way that they will be built up and encouraged, not led astray. And with regard to non-believers, we are to live in such a way that ensures we do not contradict the gospel and put stumbling blocks in their way by insisting upon issues that God says are non-issues. Verses 32 and 33. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, says Paul, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many. So on the one hand we ask, will I give offence to an unbeliever or to my brother? Paul was constantly aiming to please, and doing that by forgoing his own preferences in order to see the advantage of others. So we need to be asking ourselves, will what I do edify others? Will what I do be good for others? Will what I do build them up? Will it help them on the road to maturity, or will it cause them to stumble? Will what I do be a blessing or a burden? See, this is clearly a wisdom issue and something that mature believers will be concerned about. Gospel-minded thinking means you are not just thinking about yourself and what you'll get out of some action, but what you are doing for others through that action. What implications might flow from what you say or post or send for the benefit or for the hindrance of the gospel. Knowing the consequences might flow from our actions leads us to think and pray, will it edify? Will it build up? Will it be a blessing or a burden? Will it cause others to mature or to stumble? And third, we need to live as those who live for the glory of God. Here we think about verse 31. Do everything for the glory of God. Eating and drinking is also about the glory of God. How you live is about the glory of God. Your existence is for the glory of God. So Paul wants us to ask ourselves as we weigh up any matter, will God be glorified by this choice or by this decision? The glory of God is not simply our concern on a Sunday when we come together to glorify him, but it's an all-of-life thing, a 24/7, 365 days a year thing, a lifestyle that flows from a change and transformed heart thing that will mean all you do will glorify God. Now, if you think that such an attitude is hard in this world, you've got it. You know as well as I do that we live in a culture that's characterized by self-indulgence. The advertising industry is constantly urging us to buy what we do not need, but what they say we should want. Merely wanting something is just the poor reason we need for justifying getting it. And credit cards enable us to buy what we don't need with the money we don't have. In the midst of that murky grey, there's an opportunity to be radically different, to be seen as people who are not caught up in this mad pursuit of materialism, people who aren't always thinking about ourselves, our stomachs, or our appearance. We need also to be seen as people who have a much greater goal than others, one that Paul spells out here. Living for the glory of the God who denied himself and suffered in our place so that we might be forgiven and who calls us to follow his pattern for living. Life is not about me and what I might get. It's about him and how I can give him what is rightfully his. And the very least of that, our duty, is that I need to live for his glory. And if we're going to be anything like what Paul instructs here, it's more than what we do or don't do. It's the kind of people you are. Remember, you're always setting an example. You're always on show for the gospel. So with what you eat and drink and do, let's give no offence except the stumbling block of the cross itself. Will you pray with me that we might do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've heard from your word today, we are grateful to you that all of life is for your glory. Whether we eat or drink, whether we don't eat or don't drink, we do not want to be in judgment upon others and discern that we are more superior than others. We want to do things that are pleasing to you, pleasing also to others, not that we will always please everyone all of the time. Help us to live for the glory of the one who bought us, even when it comes down to such things as what we do and don't eat. Help us to remember that all our actions, all we do, all we say, everything will be a reflection of who we are in Christ. Have your own way, Lord, with us. Have your own way. You are the potter. We are the clay. So take us and use us, we pray, as we seek to live for the glory of the one who sought us and bought us by his blood. Even Jesus our Lord, we pray in his name. Amen.
Well, that's all from us at St. John's Presbyterian Church, Bendigo, this Sunday morning, December 6. My name is Philip Burns, and it was great to have you listen in, whether via Life FM or via our website, bendigopc.org.au, where you can find all our contact details and information
on how you too can come to know the salvation that comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with these words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. He writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory for ever. Amen." May our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, multiply his blessings upon you and turn his face towards you, granting you his peace as you receive his word and seek to serve and live for the glory of his name. Amen.